Take out your Bibles, your pieces of paper, things to write with, write on. Before we get to our passage, at the top of your notes, I want you to write down what you think the deadliest animal in the world is. Right at the top, what is the deadliest animal in the world? What do you guys think? All right, this 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Good job. All right, who put some sort of cat? You know, your tiger, lions, cats. We have one. Thank you, Owen, for admitting. All right. Did anyone put like a bear as most something? Snakes, crocodiles, sharks. All right. Which one of you guys said, well, actually, the mosquito carries the most? Who did anyone do that? Yeah, we'll touch grass. In fact, the deadliest, all right, there's some caveats to this. The deadliest land mammal, I kind of tricked you guys, is the hippopotamus. Oh, wrong picture, sorry. The hippopotamus. So if you don't know, hippos kill about 500 people a year. Yeah. I mean, when you think of hippo, you think of a cute little hippo, right? You think of something that that just kind of hangs out in the water. They relax all the time. They, you know, wiggle their little ears. They're nice and cute. We have this, perception of hippos that are very calm. Really, like I said, they kill about 500 people a year. They are very territorial. They have the strongest bite of all land animals. They can weigh up to 3,000 pounds, and they can run about 20 miles per hour and can swim about 5 miles an hour. So if a hippo gets mad at you, you are not outrunning that thing. You're not outswimming it. You need to make sure if you get a hippo angry that you are right with the Lord, because you will see him soon. You know, if you think about hippos, and as I was thinking about my lesson this morning, I believe that hippos are the perfect example of humility. The title for our lesson is Humility on Display. And when we talk about humility, our mind tends to go to someone that's like quiet, that's meek, that's very, you know, introverted, not very confident. We have a perception of humility that is off base. When we talk about humility, humility is being powerful, but knowing when and where to use your power. Nowhere is this example of humility put on display more than Jesus in John chapter 13. Turn there in your Bibles. That's the passage we're going to be studying this morning. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. As you can see here, the title of our lesson is Humility on Display. Before we get into our passage, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that your word is unchanging, but yet every time we study it, we learn something new from it. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding. Thankful that you inspired men to write these words so that this morning, as we take a look at the work that your son did, we can be encouraged, we can be challenged, and we can be reminded of how good you are to us. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified this morning. We thank you and love you in your name. Amen. A quick recap before we get into the chapter itself. We are on Thursday of the Passion Week, and you don't have to write all of this down. This is just a quick overview of everything that has happened so far. On Sunday, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus teaches and he cleanses the temple, which makes everybody happy. On Tuesday, Judas makes a deal with the Jews to betray Jesus, and Jesus condemns the Pharisees, which we will look at here in a sec. Wednesday, we actually don't know a whole lot of what happened on Wednesday, mostly because it's not recorded in Scripture. Which brings us to today, not Sunday, today, to our passage today, Thursday, which is where our passage begins. In these verses, we're going to see Jesus' humility put on display in two ways. The first way is in his humility through his love. Humility through his love. Let's read John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. First thing we see in this passage is the perfect passion. Verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. We'll stop there. One neat thing about this passage is that we actually get a pretty specific date on when these events happen. It happened the night that they would celebrate the Feast of the Passover. For using their calendar, it happened in the month of Nisan on the day of Altima. That's a car joke for you guys. But Nisan, their month of Nisan, began at sundown, at sometime around the end of March, and the Passover was celebrated in the evening of the following Friday, so 2 weeks after that month started. So this passage specifically happened sometime around mid-April. And we've already gone into detail about what the Passover feast was. But what I don't think we have a true comprehension of, we don't understand the weightiness of it, is how important the Passover meal was to them. As I was thinking through similarities for us, the closest comparison I could think of is Thanksgiving dinner. And when we have Thanksgiving dinner, for the most part, you get together with family. It's a close-knit group of people that get together, and it's centered around the Thanksgiving feast, of which ham is the greatest. Amen? Amen? Thank you. If you didn't say amen, you're wrong. But for Thanksgiving, you know, we get together as a family. It's a very close-knit thing. For the most part, unless you're my mom, there's not a ton of different people that get invited from outside of your family to your Thanksgiving dinners. It's a pretty close-knit group. And during Thanksgiving, we know we take time to, you know, count our blessings, be reminded of how thankful we are to God for the things that he does for us. This is a similar time for Jesus. His last public appearance was on Tuesday when his authority was questioned by the Pharisees. And in response to them, he gave seven criticisms of them. In Matthew chapter, you can write down Matthew 23, 13 to 29. Jesus gives seven criticisms, seven woes to the Pharisees. Listen to what Jesus said to them. He said that first, they taught about God but did not love him, preventing both themselves and others from entering the kingdom. They converted people to envy religion rather than true faith. They valued oaths of gold and gifts over those that of the sacred temple and the altar, which contradicted their own worship practices. They emphasized super minor laws like tithing spices, but they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. They appeared righteously outwardly, but inside they were whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful on the outside, but full of death on the inside. They were driven by corruption, driven by greed and indulgence, and they honored the past prophets, but they had the same murderous spirit as the people who killed those prophets. That's the last thing Jesus said to a public group of people. That was his last public message. And obviously, this message did not go over well, because it's what made the Pharisees finally decide, okay, you know what? We've had enough of Jesus. We need to kill him. We're going to put our plan in action. The next time people see Jesus in person will be 2 days later, when they would be shouting, "Crucify him." So in between those two events, Jesus' woes to the Pharisees and his public trial, we have this event. We're about to enter the most important 4 days in history, and we get a glimpse into what Jesus was thinking and feeling. Like Wabi mentioned last time we met, Jesus had accepted that the time of his death is now. He knows that he's going to be beaten, that he's going to be unjustly condemned, he's going to be gruesomely murdered. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. There is no hiding from what he is about to experience. He knows that it's time for him to accomplish what God sent him to do. He knew his time to die had come. But in this moment of acceptance of his fate, we get a glimpse into the mindset that Jesus had. Look at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The reason Jesus willingly died for our sins is because of how much he loves us. While he was here on earth, he loved the people around him from the time that he was born until the time that he died. And that same love extends into eternity because of the resurrection. That phrase at the end of verse 1, to the end, means complete in terms of capacity and eternity, meaning that the love that Jesus is expressing is both deep and wide. It's deep and wide. There's a fountain of love flowing. There, that's right. The depth in which Jesus loves us has no bottom. The timeline of when Jesus will love us has no end. When he is thinking here, when John says that Jesus loved them to the end, that applies to us now. That applies for all of eternity. And in fact, this is the theme of chapters 13 through 17, Jesus' love. Because everything Jesus is about to do is because he loves us. Hebrews 12:2 summarizes this point beautifully. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Like I said, Jesus knew exactly what he was about to go through. He knew that he was going to be painfully killed. He knew exactly what he was going to feel, but he still went through it all because he knew that God would be glorified, because he knew it was God's plan. He knew that this is what God sent him to do. As we talk about this love that Jesus has for us, we're not talking about the mushy, candy hard Valentine's Day love that, you know, we see in Hallmark movies. Here are 8 ways that Jesus' love is described in Scripture. First, it's a gracious love. It's given freely to the undeserving. We did absolutely nothing. We can do nothing to earn God's love. And in fact, we are undeserving of God's love because our nature is hardwired to sin against him. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5. Next, it's a sovereign love. Jesus chose to love us first. He chose to love us first. That's why we can love him and we can express our Christian love to others. It's by his sovereign love that we can have a true relationship with God. 1 John 4:19. We love. Anybody? No, I had one tiny clap. Thank you. Because he first loved us. That's why we can love, because he first loved us. Third, it's a redeeming love. He sought and purchased his people. Jesus' love is what allows us to be made right in God's eyes. Apart from Jesus, we cannot redeem. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot have a right standing before God if it weren't for Jesus' love. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Next, it's an unconditional love. It's not based on any human merit. We're not saved by anything that we do. Praying doesn't save you. Knowing things about God does not save you. Sitting in the chairs this morning does not save you. We cannot save ourselves. Like Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, it's a faithful love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. For those that have repented of your sin, for those of you that are true believers that have the desire to follow after him, nothing can take away Jesus' love for us. Lamentations 3:22 to 23, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Sixth, it is an intercessory love. That's a big word. He continually intercedes for us. When we talk about Jesus interceding for us, we mean that he is the mediator between us and God. God has the right to look at us as sinful humans, as rebellious, and say, you sinned, depart from me. You sin, all right, you're done. I'm done with you. But as believers, as people who have been washed by the blood of Christ, Jesus looks at God and says, don't look at their sin. These are my own. I want you to look at the work that I did on the cross. Look at my faithfulness. That is intercession. Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Seventh, it's a sacrificial love. The greatest love is that he sacrificed himself for us. And we're going to see that here in the upcoming chapters. And finally, not finally, just finally for now, for this morning, it's a generous love. He blesses us abundantly. We touched on this a bit earlier, but Jesus isn't stingy with his love. He doesn't set limits on, all right, I'm only going to forgive you six times today. You're only going to get 4,000 breaths today. I hope you don't take one more because, sorry, you've hit your limit. Oh, Jesus's love is unending. There's no depths. We cannot even comprehend how deep his love is for us. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God, who is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Jesus is thinking as he's sitting with the people that he loved the most, with the people that he's about to partake the Passover meal with. He's thinking about how much he loves them. Unfortunately, he knows that in order to fulfill the plan that God has given him, he needed to let Judas betray him. It's something that had to happen. The next subpoint is the present plot. The present plot. During supper, verse 2, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knew what Judas had done on Tuesday. He knew that Judas went to the Jews and said, hey, I know exactly where Jesus is going to be. I know exactly what time he's going to be there. I can give him to you if you guys send me some cash. And the Jews said, yep, we wanted to kill him anyways, so take what you want and thank you very much for your service. It was the ultimate betrayal, but it was the ultimate necessary betrayal. In our next lesson, we're going to go into more details surrounding the circumstances of that betrayal. But what we see here is that Jesus, in his all-knowing power, already knows that the plan is in place. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. The second way that we see humility on display is humility through his actions. Point number two, humility through his actions. Let's read verses 3 through 11. Actually, you know what? Let's just go 3 through 5 first. The first thing we're going to look at is Christ's cleansing and call. Verses 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. First thing we see under Christ's cleansing and call is the servant sacrifice. The servant sacrifice. As they got to the room where they're going to celebrate the Passover meal, there was one glaring thing missing. There was nobody there to wash their feet. For both the Jews and the Romans, this was a very common thing. It was common practice to have a slave meet you at the door and wash the feet of the guests of the people that were going to walk into your house. And as you guys have learned, this role was saved for, or reserved, I guess, for the lowest of low slaves. Like, this was a slave that couldn't cook, the slave that couldn't clean, the slave that didn't know how to work the fields. This guy was a bad slave. And so the only job that he could do was feet washing guy, because that's, if you mess that up, I mean, I literally don't think you could wash, mess that up. This was as low could be. And this was commonplace because most travel was done on foot. People walked everywhere. But when you didn't walk, you were riding a horse or a donkey or something like that. But either way, the circumstances surrounding travel did not lend to the cleanliness of your feet. You also need to remember that when they sat down to eat, like they were about to do for the Passover meal, they didn't sit at a table and chairs, and they couldn't hide their nasty feet under the tablecloth. Their table was, I mean, let's say as high as a stage, and they all kind of sat and, like, the closest thing I could think of is like beanbag chairs, and they're kind of like leaning against each other. So if your feet are gross, it's going to be close to the food, first of all, gross, and next to your friends and their hands, which is also gross. I wouldn't want that. That's one reason, one of the main reasons why they had the slave come and wash people's feet, because they knew, like, it's disgusting. Have clean feet. One question that we ask in our reading plans is, what's the timeless truth from this passage? From this section, no one wants to see your stinky dogs. Wash your feet, people. Back to our verses, though. Everyone looked around, and they all noticed that there was nobody there to wash the feet. And this wasn't like a minor inconvenience, like we talked about. This was a major oversight, and everyone knew it. What was going on through the rest of the guys' minds was, who's going to wash our feet? Because I'm not going to do it, and I don't want to eat with my friend's gross feet next to me. Jesus knew that mindset. He knew what everyone was thinking. He knew that no one was going to humble themselves and stoop so low to wash everyone's feet. That's when he looked around, he saw that need, and he filled it. He walked over to the feet washing station. He gathered the supplies, and Jesus, began washing the feet of the disciples. Think of how shocked they must have been. I mean, we've heard this story before, right? For us, it's not a new development. But for them, these were the guys that were fully bought in into what Jesus said about himself. They believed that he was the Son of God. They believed that he was God incarnate. And here is that same God doing the most lowly job of all. He goes one by one washing their feet, and then he gets to Simon Peter. we see stubborn Simon. Let's read verses. Let's just start at verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" We don't know how many feet Jesus had washed. It was at least one pair of feet. And so he gets to Peter, and Peter goes, whoa, hey, time out. Jesus, stop what you're doing. You are going to wash my feet? The emphasis is on both you and my, because Peter understands what he's doing. And it shouldn't come as a shock that it's Peter, the one that speaks up. Remember back in chapter 6 of John, there it says that there were many who were deserting Jesus. And upon seeing this, Jesus, you know, sees the people leaving. He looks at his disciples and he says, "You don't want to go away as well, do you?" And in chapter 6, verse 68, here's how Peter responds. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That was a clear statement on Jesus. We have nowhere else to go. Anywhere else is nothing, is trash compared to what you can offer. He was fully bought in. He was so passionate about following Jesus. This is also the same guy that in Mark chapter 8, after Jesus tells them that he's going to sacrifice himself, Peter takes Jesus aside and he confronts Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. He's like, "All right, Jesus, we get it. All right, we know you're God and all that, but could you cool it with the death talk? Like, that's a little extreme." Jesus' response to this rebuke is found in Mark 8:33. Jesus tells Peter, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." This is the same guy that spoke up here. He was fully bought into what Jesus was selling, sometimes to a fault. But he was the only one that was willing to say what everyone else was thinking. Look at verse 7. After Peter says, "Hey, whoa, Jesus, stop." Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Jesus is so kind at this point. He knows that Peter's heart is in the right place. What he's doing is Jesus is setting them up to accept the fact that he is going to die. To them in that culture, the only thing worse than washing someone's feet, than being the person that washed other people's feet, was being crucified, was being killed on a cross, because that was only saved for obviously guilty criminals and the worst of the worst. They still had an extremely high view of Jesus. I think at this point in their lives, they were still expecting Jesus to establish a earthly kingdom. And I say that because, you know, for them, dying wasn't on their minds. Jesus dying wasn't in their plans. And in Acts chapter 1, even once Jesus comes back from the dead and he's explaining things to them, in Acts 1:6, they ask Jesus, "All right, Lord, you've died, you've resurrected, now are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel?" Like, that was still their mindset. They didn't have eternity in mind. They kept thinking about the physical kingdom of God. That's why Jesus says, you don't realize what I'm doing, but you will eventually. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." So once again, Peter is telling Jesus what to do because Peter knows what's right. But Peter doesn't understand why Jesus is doing this. He's saying, I do want someone to wash my feet. Peter is saying that, but it's not going to be you, Jesus. So Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Later on, Jesus is going to explain why he says that. In verses 9 through 11, we see the spiritual symbol. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. I love him so much. He is so awesome. Think of how quickly he switched up his response. He goes from saying, Jesus, you will never wash my feet in one sentence to a sentence later saying, okay, you're going to don't wash my feet only. Give me a whole bath. Like, give me a shower. I want you to completely wash me. That's how fast he switched up his mindset. And here's how Jesus responds to that in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Jesus is beginning to explain the significance of washing the feet, the eternal, the spiritual significance of what he was doing. The picture that Jesus is portraying is of one of is of both salvation and repentance. Remember, this meal was a big deal. This day, this evening was a big deal. So more than likely, they had all taken baths that morning. They, for the most part, were fully clean. It was just their feet that needed a touch-up. The point that Jesus is making is that once you were saved, you're clean. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need to be washed again. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb once and for all, and nothing can separate you from that. What we do need to do, though, is constantly go back to God and ask for forgiveness, because until the day that we die and we are in his presence, we will continue to sin. Does that make sense? A full cleansing bath is a picture of salvation. The washing of feet is a picture of forgiveness, of that constant prayers that we lift up to God for forgiveness. Peter was clean. He was saved. And Jesus reminds him of that. He says, look, Peter, you're already clean. You're good. I don't need to save you again. But look at verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus pointed out that there was someone in that room who had not repented. This is a clear picture that once you're saved, there's nothing that can make you lose your salvation. Yes, you're going to struggle with sin. Yes, times will be tough. Yes, there's going to be times where you struggle a lot. But ultimately, as you grow in your love for the Lord, those patterns of sin will decrease. On the other hand, some of you here this morning, y'all put on a great show. You sing the songs. You're even awake during the lesson. Shout out. Good job. But really, it's all performative. You know in your heart of hearts that once you walk out of here, you are no different than anyone else in the world. You have not humbled yourself. You have not repented of your sin. And God is extending that gift of salvation for you. You are unclean. If this is you this morning, listen to what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is freely offering up this gift of salvation. He wants you to draw near to him. All you have to do is confess your sins, repent, and follow after him. The next point we see is Christ's command and commission. Christ's command and commission. Let's read verses 12 to 15. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example so that you should also do as I did to you. Jesus gets past Peter's objections, and he finishes washing everyone else's feet. Once he finishes, once he's done doing the gross work, he looks at them and gives them a challenge. First, he acknowledges that he understands how they view him. I mean, he says in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. For those people that say that Jesus never claims to be God, boom, there he is. He's saying, I am the Lord, I am God, and you're right. Jesus hammers home the point. I'm the greatest teacher you will ever have, and I am God. I am the Lord of the universe. So if I, the Almighty God, can stoop down so low and wash your feet, you should wash each other's feet. This is the example I set for you. You're not above doing this. Because if I'm not above doing it, you're not above doing it either. The message Jesus is giving them is to love humbly. If you're willing to do the humble things well, the things that are not flashy, showy, the things that are lowly per se, then you will do the greater things even better when they come. One bit of context that's left out in this passage in John, which Luke includes in Luke 22, verse 24, is that right before Jesus washed their feet, the 12 were debating with each other who was the greatest of them all. So they all walked in. They're like, man, no one's here to wash our feet. That's a bummer. Anyways, I think I'm the best one. I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of God. I'm better. You know, I've done more of these things. I'm the best disciple. I've been with Jesus the longest. They were bickering amongst each other. They're debating on which one of them was the best. But Jesus said, I don't care. I'm Jesus. I'm the best. You're going to follow after me. And so he sets the example of humility. And Jesus does what we should be doing. He loves them, not just with his words. He could have just said, hey, you guys, cut that out. None of you are great. I'm the greatest. He could have said that and told them, hey, be humble, love each other. But instead, he put actions to his words. He backed up what he said with the things that he did. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus hammers this point home. They knew where they stood in relationship to Jesus. If you ask them, you know, are you greater than Jesus? Oh, no, that would be shocking. That would be blasphemous. But that's why Jesus reminds them, look, guys, humble yourselves. You're not greater than the one who sent you. You're not greater than me. And look what I just did. I just washed your feet. You should do this to everyone. You should have the same mindset. And Jesus reminds them that they're going to be the ones that are sent out to spread the gospel to the world. And once they're out in the field, they need to remember that they need to stay humble. They are not greater than Jesus who is sending them. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. A lot of commentators that I read believe that these two ifs could be translated a little bit differently to really convey the weightiness of this verse. Really, this verse could read, since you know these things, you are blessed when you do them. There's no if when it comes to the clarity of the message and the picture that Jesus was giving them. There's no option for them to be humble. They don't get to choose humility or pride. They know that they need to be humble because they just saw Jesus do it. And Jesus says, yeah, you know you saw what I just did. You do it now. You be humble. Because they know this, they will be blessed. We will be blessed when we humbly serve others. Our third subpoint is Christ's complete control. Christ's complete control. First, we see the prophetic proclamation in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus, again, reminds them that there is someone among them that is going to betray him. But it's necessary that Jesus died so that scripture would be fulfilled. One commentator mentioned that he was asked why Jesus didn't reveal Judas's identity to the other 11. And his answer kind of made me laugh. Consider Peter's response. First of all, we know Peter is a kind of a loose cannon, and he's very emotional in his responses. So if Peter found out that one of the 11 was going to betray Jesus, I mean, who knows what he would have done? Well, we know that when he was confronted by the Roman soldiers, he chopped the guy's ear off. He was trying to chop the guy's head off. And so if he did that to a Roman soldier, what would he do to the person that he knew betrayed Jesus? So that might be one reason why Jesus was a little veiled on why he didn't actually tell them that it was Judas. But he knows. Jesus knows. And finally, we see the promise of peace. Verse 19. From now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Again, Jesus is preparing them for the insane things that are about to happen. He's preparing them that in this moment, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be unjustly accused. He's going to be murdered. But once he comes back from the dead, he will open their eyes and he is going to give them understanding. This understanding will solidify their belief. Not that they needed any more convincing, but it will further cement in their hearts that yes, Jesus is Lord and God. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. To finish out this lesson in humility, Jesus reminds them that those who serve him should be welcomed with open arms because they all have the same goal, to share the good news of Jesus, to share the love that Jesus had. For application this morning, a few points to consider, and they're not in order of the verses that we studied this morning, but they are in order of salvation. First, accept Christ's cleansing. You must first accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus is offering. After that, once you have been saved, once you humble yourself before God and you are a believer and you are a true follower of Jesus, we need to constantly go back and ask for forgiveness because we fail. I fail. We need to constantly go back and have our feet washed by the gift of Jesus. Secondly, examine your heart for true faith. Evaluate whether your faith is genuine. Do you follow Jesus for who he is, or is it because it's the easy thing to do right now? We live in an area where if you say, I'm a Christian, it's like, oh, cool, me too. And nothing happens to you. Maybe you'll get teased. Someone will say something mean to you, but nothing bad will happen to you. It's the easy thing to do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a great test to see if you are in the faith. First of all, are you reading God's word? Is it a burden for you to read? When you do read, do you apply the things that you're reading? Or do you look at the things on these pages and say, man, that's so much I have to do. Do I really have to do that? That's a lot of work. That's tough. Or do you view Scripture as the inspired word of God that gives us encouragement, that challenges us, that is full of knowledge and the ability how we can draw closer to God? Third, follow Christ's example of humility. In these 24 hours, starting on Thursday night, Jesus will perform the most humble acts anyone can ever do, from washing people's feet to dying on the cross. When it comes time for us to serve, we need to follow that same pattern of humility. When we look for places to serve in the church, we shouldn't just say, oh, I want to be the one up front. I want to be doing things where people look at me and say, oh, man, they do such a good job with that. That shouldn't be our goal in ministry. Our goal as we serve other people, whether it's here in the youth group, in other ministries in church, in Awana, any ministry that you do, your goal should be to humble yourself and that God would be glorified. Finally, serve others with love and selflessness. There is nothing too low when it comes to our service for others, for the church, for the advancement of the gospel. Do everything with love and humility. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this story that we got to examine this morning. And it's easy to say that we will leave here humble. It's easy to say that we will put aside our pride, but God, we know the only way that we can have that continued pattern is by relying on you, relying on your word, relying on the work that Jesus did on the cross. I pray that as a youth group, we would be marked by this attitude of humility, so when the world looks at us, they will see the clear picture of love that your son set. God, we're so thankful. We love you in your name. Amen.